So we come to this short but very instructive book. It's about this young lady. So it's not about some great warrior, some great statesman, some massive, great domineering character. It's just one young immigrant woman. But what she did was so wonderful, was such an encouragement. And she's an example. Isn't it true? I didn't really intend to say this now. Isn't it true that you could have a young Christian, a young girl like this? I mean, she's shy, probably. Probably screams if she finds a spider in the bath or something. But yet, when it comes to the faith, she's as firm as a rock. It puts us to shame. She believes it, and that's it. And she acts on it. She believes the promise. Well, we'll look into that now. So she's an example to us. And of course, that's why her story is there in the Bible for us. We read that she lived in the country of Moab. So she doesn't belong to Israel at all. She's a foreigner. Now, actually, Moab, if we were to jump in the car and drive off to Moab, we couldn't, but we could now, I suppose, but it wouldn't take long to get there. And I suppose, so it's in the other side of the Red Sea, so it'd be in Jordan, or northern, in Jordan now. So if we were in Bethlehem, then Moab, we don't know where in Moab she went, but it would be somewhere like Rochester or something. You know, it that doesn't sound all that far away. Or, I don't know, where, Watford or something, a bit further than that, in another direction. She was not brought up then, knowing about the God of Israel. She lived in a very pagan country, very anti-Christian country. But her life, you see, was touched by the living God and is given us as an example to encourage us. It's our life and our future. It doesn't depend upon where we were born or even what advantages that we had. It depends upon the sovereign rule of God. This is the encouraging thing about the gospel. We could say, well, whatever our background, whatever terrible that has been, if God speaks a word, follow me. That's all that matters. The gospel promise is that God will be our God. And so we see that. We see how it works out. But it works out in her life and our lives, but not in an easy way. It's not a kind of smooth, even thing like just getting into a comfortable car and being driven away. We come through difficulties, all of us. It's a sinful world. We are sinners. Things disturb us. Things spoil and seem to wreck our hopes. And we come through troubles. But the Lord brings his people through troubles. And he's glorified in the fact that we, even a little girl like this, trusting in him. Well, what she becomes in the end is just wonderful. Now, can I just say, very, very simply, We're looking, in fact, we've got to start at the beginning, and it doesn't start off immediately mentioning Ruth, but the family that she married into. So let's just read this through. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So they left, now, Bethlehem, we've all heard of Bethlehem, not all that far from Jerusalem, right in the heartland of Judah, the heartland of the land which God had given to his people. Remember how he brought them out of Egypt through the sea, through the desert. And what was he doing? God was building his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a place. It's people coming under the rule and protection of God, a special thing. So in a world of sin and trouble and misery and superstition and hopelessness, God begins to build his kingdom. Of course, when they came out of Egypt, that was a great step forward. And God, as he led the children of Israel through the desert, he announced, well, he'd already announced, but he announced more and confirmed his great plan, which is put as a covenant to people. Now, we do use the word covenant, but it's not a sort of everyday word today. What is it? What other word could we use? You could use it for treaty or something like that, but it's an arrangement which is laid down and fixed and can't be altered. Of course, if you buy a house, you really have a covenant, you have a legal thing, and you sign the documents, you pay the money, and you arrange a mortgage, and then that's so fixed, then it's your house. And under law, nobody should be able to touch that. And well, sometimes the government says, oh, well, we're going to have it, or something goes wrong. But God, in his mercy, says, as he calls these people to himself and speaks to them, he says it in the way of a legal arrangement. Something is fixed, it's a transaction, and nobody's going to be able to go back on it and change it and spoil it, negate it. What sort of transaction? He says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And I'm going to bring you into this land of Canaan, then, the foreigners living there, but I'm going to bring you there, and I'm going to protect you. All your future, all your needs, everything from top to bottom, I will care for. That's the deal. That's the arrangement. And God actually says, and to make you understand that I mean it and it's not going to be changed, I'm going to swear. Now, how can God swear? He's God. But he just, because he can swear by no higher, there's no one higher than God, so he swears by himself.
He won't break this covenant. He will keep it. And all the promises of life and blessing and fullness and peace for these people and for their seed. I love that word. It doesn't say for the children. That's what it means. But the seed, you know, you see a little seed and what's in that? Well, the future plants. It's only a little seed. It goes in the ground and it grows. And there's going to be a whole new growth. And then that's going to have seeds on it as well. And they will go for another generation. It's a lovely picture. And that was the hope. God said, I'll be faithful to your children as well, and to their children, and down the generations. And the great question is, yes, but what do we have to do? What's the cost of this thing? Surely this great gift that God has given is going to cost an awful lot. Yes, tremendous price. But you can't pay it. Yeah, but what do we have to do then to do something to earn it? You can't do anything. One thing is you must have no other gods but me. You must trust me. Because I will give you the kingdom, it's my will to give you the kingdom freely. That's the hardest thing for any human being to understand. But God makes this tremendous, I don't like to use the word deal, you know, but it rather demeans the fact, but this great arrangement. He will give this unspeakable blessing. We can't do anything for it. He says, you must believe in me. You must trust just me, and you will be safe. And that was the background. That was the background of this family, Elimelech. Lovely name. My God is King. My God is King. His parents gave him a really good name. Now, often the people in Israel, they gave good names, but they didn't seem to believe it much. And this was actually when, now, we get to Ruth and this family, things are very, very bad in Israel. Things can go bad very quickly. We think in our own country, don't we? Things have gone downhill very, very quickly. Public life, things you hear about you would never have dreamt of 20, 30 years ago. What the government is doing, and it can go very quick. And it happened like that in the land of Israel under the judges. Get the book of Judges and what was going on there and. Would think, could it get much worse? As is it? Generally, the children of Israel had really forgotten what the promise was, what the covenant was, and they're going after idols, and everything is just appalling. But there were still people that believed. But because. They thought that they didn't need God anymore. This comes down to it. They'll just go their own way and they didn't really need to worry about keeping covenant with the true God by believing in him and serving just him and trusting him. Then they got themselves into trouble. And so we get this in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now, it's wonderful for us. We've not had to go through a famine. What's that? Well, these are farmers. They're practically all farmers. And so it all depends on the rain that should have come at the right time. Or
other things can go wrong. Even if it rains, then you can get locusts coming in and eating all the food. That means, well, that's it. They've got no more food. Or at least they're going to have to try and buy some from round about, and that's going to be very, very difficult. And all the things go wrong, and it was a crushing burden that came upon them. I mean, some people say, well, it might not have been everywhere. Perhaps if they'd looked around, you know, a little bit further in Israel, they might have been able to get some food. Or this family, Elimelech and his family, they might just have gone a short distance. Why did they have to go to Moab? They went. We're not given the reasons. They went. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. Lovely name again, pleasant. Name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. So they came. They were like refugees. They thought it would be better to stay there than they'd be able to earn a living, look after the two children. But it was a sad thing because they had to leave home. And home, especially in Israel, there was, because this was at that time the land of Israel, you see the kingdom of God was focused there, and God's protection and his promise to each plot of land which each family had was so special. Well, going away from that was a sad thing, to lose our home. We need a home, don't we? Bill, you remember that in Irish history, how the potato famine came, particularly badly in Ireland. And these poor people starving, and they just had to, if they didn't die, they had to try and get away. And many of them coming to Britain, many going to Ireland, to America. And the loss of their old home was a serious disruption. I mean, if we are able to live in our home, in our own homeland, as we say, it's a great blessing. And for the children of Israel, you see, that home, there was something of their eternal home, a future life, the glory of God's presence. They were having a taste of it. That's how it was meant to be. Sadly, so many of them were unaware of that, unconcerned. So, I'm running a little bit ahead of myself. I just wanted to say, remember how the Lord Jesus spoke about this later. John's Gospel, chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." So this isn't just for the Jews and for his disciples then, but this is laid down for us as well. "In my Father's house are many mansions, many places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's a big study there. What is heaven? You know, what is real life and peace? It's being in the Lord's presence. In the fullness of the kingdom of God, everything absolutely perfect for us. All sin taken away, all tears and unhappiness, all suffering and sorrow and disease. That is covenanted to us
in Christ. And but those Jews, all those years ago in Israel, that promise was to them, and it was actually sort of assured to them by the ground they were standing on. Remember, every family was given a plot. And as I say, some people rather blame Elimelech. You know, well, he should have stuck it out. He should, because when Naomi went back, there were still people in Bethlehem. So it's not as if they'd all starved. Well, we don't know about that, but God provided for them. But they had then left their home, their homeland, and it says, it uses what is a slightly old-fashioned word for us now, they came to sojourn, in verse 1, to sojourn, to stay, just for a while. And we would call the people around us here, lots of people, they've fled from Iraq or Afghanistan and these places, and they just come to sojourn here. It's not really their home, but they're refugees. And God is, whether or not they really ought to have come, God is merciful to them and still keeps his good purpose. But their difficulties are not yet over. They stayed for 10 years, about 10 years in all. So presumably, when they left Bethlehem, they got these two little boys. So they were still boys. I don't know how old they were, but they were. Or perhaps they were coming up to teenage years. And they got there, but in verse 3 we find that a sad thing happens. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So actually, I suppose we could say a lot about this, perhaps if she'd stayed in Bethlehem, and her husband had died, then at least she'd have, you know, perhaps other people around who'd help her. Now, here she is, she's a woman with two children, and in a foreign land, and you can't go to the government and get help. She's emotionally suffering. And economically, how to bring up two boys, you know, when you're a woman, you know, they won't own any land, or how is she going to earn money? It's hard. It's hard enough to lose your wife or your husband. It's very hard. Bereavement, well, because God has made us that, generally speaking, usually, we depend, man and woman, we depend on one another. We feel that's our nature. We don't want to live alone. We live as a married couple, and that's the way we carry on. Now, when one is removed, it's a very harsh loss. And so this poor woman suffered that. I just mentioned, perhaps we should just say a bit more about that, because it comes up in the story later as well, that because the boys, of course the boys get bigger, and they get to the age when they want to get married. And you notice, they marry local girls. But again, I didn't mean to say this, but it's good to just make this point. You see, some people think that, well, yeah, there's marriage, but it's not the best kind of life, or it's not the, you can't be the best kind of Christian if you do that. It's best, really, if you can live without this. I mean, some people then choose not to get married for different reasons, but there was an idea in the church, and it's still alive in some places, that people who just say, well, I'm going to devote myself to God, and therefore I shall not marry, and thereby I'll be a kind of super Christian. And that is the best way of sanctification. Now, in the early church, there was a great deal of that thought. But it's wrong, because the love between a man and a woman in marriage is a picture of the love between Christ and the church. So when God created mankind, he put in our nature this instinct. I know, of course, the animals have an instinct to mate and something, but there's something different with man. It's something much, much deeper. And much more significant. He's actually written this thing on our natures. So when, you know, these boys are growing up and they want to get married and so on, it's this instinct that God has put within them, but which really declares, we come back to the covenant, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A man might say, I love that woman, I want to marry her, and I want to, you know, I want to love her and look after her and just live with her. That's a wonderful picture of Christ loving us. If we're in his church, it's a great, beautiful thing. So in fact, marriage not being a kind of second-rate thing, people giving into their, you know, instinct, bodily instinct. It's actually one of the most beautiful things in creation, and we should honour it. I say that just as, so, and it, of course, it's topical, because now the government has gone down the road of saying that people of the same sex can get married, and we've all got to treat it in the same way as real marriage. Well, that's nonsense, because it's not real marriage. The pattern, the basic pattern upon God's, upon human nature, is broken. There's two men, two women. Well, that's not marriage. Whether it's right or wrong, it's not marriage. However, Christ is a perfect husband to the church. Never fails. We, as husbands, we fail. We don't love as we ought to, and constantly. We're not reliable, we're not protective and thoughtful and unselfish as we ought to. We have to admit that Christ is perfect. That's the covenant. God, his love was so great that he was willing to take on our nature, come into the world and die for us, so that we should inherit the kingdom of God. All these thoughts, they do link up. Well, but going back to the details, the two boys, as I say, they've got to a stage, they're probably still, I imagine they're still in their teens. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So, it's a good thing for a man to marry a woman, a good woman. It's a great thing. A man with any sense, just any awareness, gives thanks to think that, you know, he's got that gift of a good wife. worth much more than rubies, much more than any other treasure. But there's something sad here, because they have married girls that are brought up in a horrible, horrible religion and superstition. The things that they used to do in the name of worshipping God were just awful. And Moloch and Chemosh, these ghastly idols. And in fact, there isn't time to go into this now, but you may already know that God said to the children of Israel, when they came into the new land, they were not to marry out amongst these heathen people, because it will mean they'd lose the grasp of his covenant. Because obviously, you know, they marry, boys marrying girls have got no interest, no knowledge in them. The likely is the family, the children, will all grow up with God just as a name, even not perhaps even a swear word, you know, not really knowing him. We've got to know him. He'll look after us. He's our best thing. They were not to marry. But they did. They did this, these two boys. So here's one lesson. We all do wrong things. And yet God is still merciful. He was still merciful. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm finished with you. You've gone off. You've done that. God willing to show his purposes of mercy. He didn't just sweep the lot of them away. It's very interesting what happened. Of course, there's something else that went wrong, because verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. So no sooner had they got married to Orpah and Ruth, we don't know how quickly, but very, very shortly, the two sons died as well. And we can just imagine how Naomi felt. She felt she'd lost everything. In fact, she said that. She said, well, don't call me Naomi. You know, just call me Mara. Mara means bitter. I just feel sick. My life, you know, I've lost everything. There's no future. She felt very depressed. And we could say, oh, well, they shouldn't have left, and this, you know, wouldn't have happened. And that may be true, but God has a merciful purpose. If we were left to the consequences of each time we take the wrong choice, where would we be? But God, nevertheless, is so merciful. And what does he do? Well, this lady, Naomi, who says she feels so low, I think she's getting into a state of depression. I'm sure she was. Yet she touched the hearts of these two girls. And that is a beautiful ray of light, that something had gone right. And that was when the two girls had come into the family, and I think usually it would be, you see, they'd come, they'd leave their own homes, they'd come and live in the same house with the mother-in-law. And the thoughts some people have, you know, well, mother-in-laws, well, they bully and they nag, and, well, sometimes perhaps. But this is how it ought to be. They love her. She's kind to them. She perhaps, without realizing it, Naomi speaks volumes about, you know, what she believes. She's so different, perhaps, from the harsh ways that these girls we're used to. And so when Naomi says, well, you know, it's all finished here, all I can do is just go back home, they say, no, we want to go with you. We can't bear to part. Love between the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. I think that's the biblical pattern. Preachers shouldn't talk about themselves, but when I got married, I got another set of parents. I got another mother and another father, and that's how it felt. So I know it doesn't work out happily for some people, but as Christians, we pray that as we enlarge our families, you know, that we may experience the grace of God working in our lives, bring us together. And it's lovely when I'm sure we know from the account there was grace in Naomi's heart that the girls said, no, we don't want to part, we want to keep. They loved her. And we'll have to leave the next part of the story to next time, God willing, if we're able to look into this. And so we pray for the grace that was given to Naomi, even in terribly sad and difficult times, that we may have it. That we may have grace to stand in an evil day. That we, despite all the troubles and upsets, we may get that grasp of God. He hasn't changed. He's like a rock. Doesn't move. Wherever we are, and we can feel very, terribly depressed, we can't see the way forward, we just don't know, you know, we can't even pray. We feel like that, don't we? We can't pray even. That's true. But God is there, and we put our trust in his covenant promise in Christ. It's like concrete. You can't move it. In fact, it's underneath us, underneath of the everlasting arms. And although we go through these experiences, the person that trusts in the Lord is proved to be right in the end. So may God bless to us those few thoughts from his word and enable us, if he wills, next week to do a little bit more. Now, we have very... Should I turn this off? Middle one? No. Tip one again?